We are in the book of Revelation and turn to chapter 11 for tonight's study. We covered a whopping two verses last week and hope to cover some more tonight. I got to say, I don't feel the pressure to fly through the book of Revelation. Sometimes people say, Brett, you shouldn't feel pressure to go quickly through the word, you know. But I got to say, on our church main study on like Wednesday night, I do want to get through the Bible in a reasonable amount of time. And reasonable, I mean, before my kids are senior citizens, you know? I mean, I want my kids to go through the Bible with me as the time goes by. So we do have a certain pressure that I feel. But Revelation, I don't feel that as much. I'm just going to teach the book of Revelation until the rapture of the church. So we might not even finish. that's the goal right there. Just as a quick review, so many times you'll hear these words that the book of Revelation is a tricky book. It's hard to figure out who can really know it. And so because of that, you'll hear churches say, we're going to avoid that book. I've even met pastors say, oh yeah, I'm not going to teach that. It's too divisive, too controversial. And, you know, pre-trib, post-trib, amillennial, mid-trib, preterist view. It's just too divisive. And so we're not going to get into it. But here's the sad thing about that. One, they're just saying that certain chunk of the Bible, and by the way, 1/4 of the Bible is Bible prophecy. So to say you're not going to cover 1/4 of the Bible or at least deal with the issues that are brought up in that quarter section, I think that's really a miss, man. We're going to miss not only the eschatology, the study of end times. That's exciting and powerful stuff. But you'll miss some of the beautiful application, just day-to-day life application of those scriptures. I think for me, learning about the rapture of the church or the millennial kingdom or the tribulation, those are cool things. But perhaps even greater are just the life application things we learn for today. We'll even see that hopefully tonight. Someday I'd like to do a quicker series through the book of Revelation and say, now that we've covered kind of the eschatological view, we're going to, study the whole book of Revelation only as it applies personally, devotionally to our lives. I think that'd be a rewarding study just in and of itself. But be that as it may, I believe the book of Revelation is, fairly simple to understand. The Bible was written for the average, ordinary person. There are mysteries in the book of Revelation, even as the Bible talks about in Daniel, seal up the words of this book until the time of the end. But we're seeing an unsealing, even as the book of Revelation was spoken to John saying, don't seal up the words of this book. And so now we're seeing that the Daniel's the key that sort of unlocks the book of Revelation. They go sort of hand in hand, and it's powerful stuff. And then if you really look at the book of Revelation in the God-given outline, God gave to us in chapter 1 an outline given to John saying, write these things, the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. 3 points. It's a 3-point writing that he's going to do. And how powerful and important it is. Interesting there in Revelation 1:19, that's exactly what John does. He writes, first of all, the things which he'd seen past. And that's chapter 1, that vision of the resurrected Jesus Christ. And man, Jesus did do that. That's a past tense deal. He died on the cross, was buried 3 days later, rose again, and John sees the resurrected Christ. And then he writes, secondly, the things which are present tense. What was happening during John's time when he was on Patmos? It was the beginnings, really, of the early church. And it was the church age that we call the church age. Now, in Bible prophecy, if you're a Daniel a student of the book of Daniel, you'll know that that's significant because the prophecies of Daniel were given to Daniel's people, the Jews. But then there was an age where the church kind of stepped in when the Jews, not forsaken, not replaced, as some would try to say, but the church age began. And then after that church age, as we've seen even in our study so far, that church age is, there's a period. And once the last part of that Gentile age, the church age, is seen, I believe that's going to kick in the rapture of the church. And it'll be very much then focused back on the Jewish people during that time of the tribulation. And there we read in Romans chapter 11, verse 25, 24 and 25, talks about how all of Israel will be saved during that time. So the things which are is present day church age. And so he writes about that age in Daniel, probably Revelation chapter 2 and 3. We see the churches, the seven letters to the churches. And it's not only a literal seven churches, but it's also speaking of a panoramic view of the church age. And we went into that. But then he says, write the things which thou hast seen, past tense, the things which are, present tense. And then he says, and then write the things which thou that shall be hereafter. And the word there in the Greek, metatauta, which chapter 4 of the book of Revelation starts with that word, metatauta, after these things. And then chapter 4 goes on. I believe you see the book of Revelation in its clarity if you just look at it in its chronological order. And by the way, pre-trib and somewhat mid-trib, but I'm gonna say pre-trib is really the only one that you can take the book of Revelation and take it in its chronological order very simply and say it's gonna come and lay out the exact way the book of Revelation is laid out. If you're a preterist or an amillennialist man or even any kind of post-millennial view, you can't take any of the book of Revelation literally. It's got to almost all be figurative, all allegorical, and that's why they say it's too difficult to understand, because nobody can figure it out. But if you look at it just as it's laid out, as it's written, it makes perfect sense, and we've seen that. And so the tribulation period is chapters 6 through 19. Chapter 4 and 5 speaks of the heavenly scene. After these things, John heard the voice, come up hither, which I think speaks of the rapture of the church. And we see there those that were redeemed by the blood of the Lamb in chapter 4 and 5 in that heavenly scene. I believe that speaks of the rapture of the church. So we raptured up in heaven with the Lord in a marriage feast of the Lamb for, 7 years, if you would. That would be here on earth time. Maybe we're outside of that time when we're in that marriage feast of the Lamb with the Lord. But meanwhile, back on earth, that's going to kick in that 7-year period called the tribulation. And we read about that in Daniel chapter 9, and Jesus talks about it in his sermons in Matthew 24 and other places. So all that said, we got the things which shall be hereafter, starting with the tribulation period. And then when you get toward the end of the book, in chapter 19, we see the return of Christ, the second coming. Remember, the rapture of the church is not a coming of Christ. Because he doesn't set his foot down on the ground, on the earth. The Bible doesn't say, it says, we're going to meet him in the air. And so we'll ever be with him. So, the first advent or the first coming is when Christ came, born in Bethlehem. But the second coming will be Revelation chapter 19. And he's going to come with 10,000s of his saints. Who might they be? Us. Now, if you believe in a post-trib rapture, I have a problem, just one of many, but with that, and that is that the rapture of the church would happen, and then we come right back down with him. It's yo-yo eschatology, where you're up and down, and I don't see the value in that as much, but I see total value in the rapture of the church, spending time with the Lord, and boy, we could get into the Jewish wedding and the feast and the whole thing, how we're called the bride of Christ and how the Jews celebrate a wedding. There was a 7-day time where they would go and the bride would be tucked away in the bride chamber for 7 days. It's a great story. But all that said, that tribulation period, 7 years, then chapter 19, Christ returns, and then it starts speaking in 20, 21, toward the end there, we talk about how the Lord's gonna come and rule on this earth for a millennial kingdom. That's 1,000 years where Christ will rule and reign on the earth. And then, we finish up the book of Revelation, we'll see where there'll be a new heavens and a new earth, and after that, we'll all live happily ever after. That's the way it's gonna go. I believe the book of Revelation is super easy. If you just simply look at it in that chronological view. Now, it just so happens that here we are in chapter 11, and this is kind of speaking of that middle section of the tribulation period. 6 through 19 is the tribulation, but here we are in chapter 11, and there's a few marked events of chapter 11 that give us the cue that we are at the halfway point of the tribulation period, and we'll see that. One was our discussion last week about the temples. Now, how many temple periods did we talk about last week? Anybody remember? Three main ones, right? Some people say there are six, and I would agree with them to a degree. What do you mean? Six temple periods? Really? Yeah, let's see if I can remember them. One, you've got, of course, Solomon's temple. And then, of course, that temple was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar in 586 B.C. And then the second temple period we looked at was, of course, when Zerubbabel the guys come and rebuild that temple. We looked at that in depth, and that was the second temple. Now, some people call the third temple period when Herod the Great remodeled Zerubbabel's temple during not long before Christ, and we looked at that. So some people might call that a third temple period. And then the fourth temple period, and this is getting spiritual, but it's true. Paul said, what? Don't you know that your body is a temple to the Holy Ghost? Interesting. So really, we could say right now there is a temple, and this fourth temple period is us, where Christ dwells in us. And then some would say, well, the fifth temple period then is going to be the tribulation temple that'll be rebuilt perhaps at the beginning of the tribulation. That's the one we talked about last week. And then the sixth one would be, of course, the millennial temple that Ezekiel talks about. And so some people say there's six. Are you with me on that? I don't mean to confuse what we talked about last week, but just in case you hear numbers thrown out, the sixth temple period, you're like, Brett didn't tell us about that. I wanted to make sure and let you know there are some people that go that far, and maybe rightly so. So we saw in verse 1 and 2 that they were going to rebuild the temple, and they're not going to measure the outer courtyard of that temple because it is given over to the Gentiles. And how profound is that? We talked about the rebuilding of the Temple Institute in Jerusalem, how, man, they've got all the implements, everything they need to rebuild that temple in Jerusalem. We went over the stage is set for the world leader called the Antichrist, and other names in the Bible could very easily come on the scene and set up a peace treaty. It's not going to be Hillary. It's not going to be Obama. It wasn't George Bush. It wasn't Clinton. It wasn't Carter. There's all these presidents and Secretary of State's pictures with, you know, the Palestinian leader and the Israeli leader. And there's always the Americans in the middle. Why? Because they're trying to make a legacy for themselves. I solved the Arab-Israeli problem. They won't. There actually is one who will, and that's Jesus Christ. Well, Brett, isn't the Antichrist going to solve it? No. He's going to seemingly solve it. Definitely more powerful than Hillary or Obama or Clinton or Bush or anybody who's tried to solve the problem. And there's going to be a peace treaty signed, and it's going to seem to stick, this covenant that he's going to make. It's going to seem to be a good thing, and the Jews are going to love it. It seems, as the Bible says, for 3.5 years. And Daniel chapter 9 talks about this covenant. Maybe a peace treaty, but it's going to include, I believe, provision to rebuild their temple in Jerusalem, where, and we went into this, where the Dome of the Spirits is on the Temple Mount, not where the Dome of the Rock or the Mosque of Omar, we went into that in depth. But man, that's important stuff to watch. If you ever hear of Temple Mount News, on CNN or Fox News or whatever you listen to or watch, that's important news. Remember when Ariel Sharon a few years back, I think it was 06, he went up on the Temple Mount before he went into his coma and stuff. He went up on the Temple Mount and he said, I am a Jew and I should be able to go on our own Temple Mount and worship my God. Now, you say he was just making a statement. Yeah, and he also brought a few bodyguards with him, like several hundred. Armed to the teeth bodyguards. And that started that whole war and bombings and series of stuff that took place in Jerusalem. In the most recent Infantata, but all that said, man, the Temple Mount is a hotbed of controversy, and we looked at that again last week. Now, with that in mind, so picture this: the Temple Mount. There's Jews worshiping there and Muslims. The third most holy site in all of Islam, the Dome of the Rock Mosque, and the temple being rebuilt in Jerusalem. And it'll be finished, I believe, by that midpoint of the tribulation. So what's going to happen next? Well, a drama unfolds in Jerusalem. You mean drama in Jerusalem, really? Man, Jerusalem's always got drama, but there's going to be a big one. And we're going to see that the whole world has their eyes trained on Jerusalem during this time. Check it out. So let's just quickly read verse 1 and 2 just to kind of get up to speed. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. Okay, so we've got this description of two witnesses. Now a couple things about this. There's all kinds of opinion about who these two witnesses are or what these witnesses might be. Now, just so you're not caught off guard when you hear people making their arguments, some people say they're people. Some people say they're groups of people, these two witnesses. Others say they're two philosophical ideas. It's funny how we get, by the way, the older I'm getting and the more I study the Bible, the more I am wanting to take the Bible literally. I think that there's a reward in that, and it's definitely the way to go. If you're ever going to err, I would just challenge us to err on the side of being literal. Now one of the arguments you'll hear, and it's funny how this has gained traction, and I've done my best to try to figure out how this concept that these are two groups of people instead of just two people. One of the reasons is you'll hear this argument that this is the church and this is the Jewish people. And you'll see why they say it to one degree, but at the same time, it's hard. And one of their big arguments is this description that we'll get into about these two candlesticks and two olive trees that are coming up. And we'll get into that. But their biggest argument is the Greek word of the two witnesses that are being discussed here. And if you'll mark that word witness in your Bible, you might want to mark it down. If you're a Bible student and you like to look at the Greek studies and the languages, the Greek word is martis, and it means witnesses. You say, Brett, great. Well, you really helped us out a lot there. No, but well, they'll say that Greek word doesn't mean witnesses. They'll say it means, there's different things you'll hear people say. But all you got to do is just simply look up the Greek word. And all the Greek dictionaries, the word martis means witnesses. There's not a tough translation there. And the reason I say that, it's amazing how people will use the Greek language and so-called scholarship and linguistic studies to defend their position. And I think that's something we shouldn't do. If I ever share with you Greek language stuff, it's more for fun, but you should also be able to say, Brett, what you're sharing there, we can prove elsewhere in the Bible that it's true. One of the things that Jehovah's Witnesses do is they say, well, our linguistic studies are more accurate than yours. And so they have their New World Translation and what have you, and they'll change stuff that shouldn't be changed, all in the name of linguistic excellence. But it's really dishonest is what it is. So the point is, you can get every bit of doctrine, I believe, out of an English Bible and be right on the money. You don't have to have Greek and Hebrew to really understand the truth of the doctrines of the Bible. You understand what I'm saying? We employ the Greek stuff because it's fun, and you can sometimes get a nuance that is also supported elsewhere in the Bible. All that said, this is just literally translated witness, and I believe that there's literally two witnesses that are going to be in the tribulation, and I even believe the Bible gives us clearly who one of them will be. And we'll talk about that as we get into it. So it says here in verse 3, I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. Now, this 1,260 days, or 3.5 years, 42 months, and keep in mind, in Bible prophecy, most of the time you got to be real careful to make sure and use the Jewish calendar of a year of 360 days. They're a lunar calendar that the Jews to this day use, and so that can cause confusion when people try to do the math on some of these days and what have you. But all that said, I believe that the tribulation is going to be a literal 7-year period to the day. And I also believe that the reason we say to the day is because this 3.5 year mark is huge. In the tribulation, the Bible speaks of in the middle, very middle, 1,260 days. There's going to be an event that's going to take place, interestingly, in the new temple that's going to be rebuilt. And it's called what? Who can recall? The Abomination of Desolation, coming soon to a theater near you. It sounds like a big movie, right? Just remember, the Abomination of Desolation is that event where Antichrist is going to come in and actually set himself up to be worshipped. We'll be getting into that in a few weeks coming up here in our text. But that's one of those midpoint things. Another thing that we'll see as a midpoint mark of the tribulation period, and that is these two witnesses are going to come on the scene. And they're going to be for 3.5 years engaged and as a part of this whole process. But what are they coming with to do? There's a couple notes about them. One is they're going to prophesy. They're going to prophesy. Now, the word prophesy, the question is, what does that mean? Is it telling the future? Or is it more the prophecy of a New Testament form? 1 Corinthians 14 says that those who prophesy in the church are given to words of exhortation, edification, or comfort. Which one is it? Well, maybe it's both, but perhaps mostly the first. And I'll tell you why it's the first. Because these are guys that I believe that are coming back from Old Testament times. And they're going to be literally prophets of the Old Testament. You'll see what I mean when I get there. And what are they doing? Now, when you hear the word two witnesses, don't necessarily get the idea, necessarily, that they're going out sharing the gospel message to everyone. The idea is in a courtroom, they're going to share a witness or a testimony against, specifically, the Antichrist, this coming world leader, and all of his posse. Everybody who's involved, they're going to speak against is the idea, or witness, testify against, as in a court of law. We'll see that. But even this harsh witness that's against Antichrist, this coming world leader, will still produce evangelism. We'll see that as we get into this. So they're coming to prophesy, and that is probably saying, here's where you're going, here's what your future is. So maybe there is a future telling. But it's also perhaps an exhortation to the point of saying, you're going down, and you're going to go down hard. Now, they're wearing sackcloth. Note that. That's, I guess, the second thing we notice of these two witnesses. Not only are they prophets or prophesying, but they're wearing sackcloth. And sackcloth in the Bible speaks of two main things. One, repentance, and two, mourning, grief. A person would put on sackcloth. It's like gunny sack material. Itchy, not very comfortable. But it was meant to kind of afflict the soul and say, man, I want to put on sackcloth to just remind myself of my own sinful depravity. Or they would wear it for mourning. Which case do you think these guys are wearing sackcloth for? Is it for their own repentance? I don't believe so. I believe it's because of their grief and seeing where the world is. How far the world has moved away from the Lord. And they're going to speak with power and conviction because of a brokenness that they have in themselves. And that's the sackcloth that we're seeing them wear. And so we see as it goes on, it says in verse 4, and these are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. Now I love this. I love this because here is one of the more definitive statements the Bible gives us. From time to time, we get those. One of the things I like to do is go see Old Testament illustrations that speak of New Testament truths. And I share with you those all the time. And some people, I've had even some pastors say, Brett, what license do you have to say that those Old Testament stories are pictures or illustrations of New Testament truths? And I just say there's enough where the Bible says these things are examples. 1 Corinthians 10 talks about how the rock that followed them in the wilderness was Christ. He didn't say was like Christ or a type even of Christ. He says that rock was Christ there in 1 Corinthians 10. And then he goes on and says, and all these things are examples, and or the word type is actually used, types of these New Testament truths that we learn. Here's one of those things. You read in Zechariah about the olive tree and the candlesticks. And you think, what in the world is that all about? In fact, keep your finger here and turn back to Zechariah with me. Zechariah chapter 4. And you'll see what prophecy is being defined for us in chapter 11 of Revelation. So what's going on? This is during the time of Zerubbabel. which you guys are familiar with, because we went over him last week, the rebuilding of the temple and the foundation. Remember the old men and the young men? When the foundation of the temple was built, the old men were going, oh, it's not like the good old days. It's nothing like Solomon's temple. But the young men are celebrating, going, yes, this is awesome. We can worship the Lord and we have a foundation now. Well, right about that time, we have this interesting prophecy that's given. I don't think it's coincidence that we're talking about Zerubbabel of the temple, and we just read about the temple in Revelation 11. But what's being told here? Basically, Zechariah gets a vision of, well, let's just take a quick look at it. It says, in verse 2, Zechariah 4, verse 2, it says, and he said unto me, what seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick, all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, with seven pipes to the lamps which are upon the top thereof, and two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other on the left side thereof. So we, basically, if you could kind of quickly draw a picture of this, it's a lampstand, almost like the menorah of the temple that you could picture with the branches coming out and the lights on the top. Only there's olive trees, one on the right, one on the left, and there's pipes coming down from those olive trees feeding the oil into the lampstand. And so there's kind of this weird picture. It's like a lamp factory of light. Why? Because they don't need to add the oil. Why? Because the trees produce a continual source of oil feeding these lamps continually. So that's the vision. So then he gives kind of a general description in the middle part of this chapter 4 of what that is. And there's some great stuff where we get that scripture, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. That's part of that picture. That lamp burns brightly, not by men's hands filling the oil, but it's by the power of God that light's going to burn. There's a picture there. But then he gets even more exacting. It's almost like he goes from general to very specific. In verse 11, check it out, Zechariah 4:11. Then answered I and said unto him, what are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? And I answered again and said unto him, what be these two olive branches which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered me and said, knowest thou not what these be? And I said, no, my Lord. Then said he, these are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Now, if you didn't have the book of Revelation, you'd kind of go, huh? They're what? Two anointed ones that will stand before the Lord of the whole earth. See, what starts to happen here is you realize that Zechariah's vision here is one of those multi-layered prophecies and visions that we see in the Bible. It's the dual fulfillment of certain prophecies that I talk about from time to time. This is one such case. There's a historical application for Zechariah and for Joshua and Zerubbabel. There's a historic value that they were going to, by the Spirit, be able to rebuild the temple. And that was just daily application for them at that time. But there's also the prophetic application of the two witnesses that are being spoken of. And Revelation chapter 11 says the olive trees and the lampstand of Zechariah, that is the two witnesses. These are the two witnesses of the book of Revelation. So we know this is one of those places in the Bible we see a perfect dual fulfillment of prophecy. And by the way, there's a third, perhaps, layer, like an onion. You know, onions have their layers. There's another layer where symbolically Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. And then the oil in the Bible is a type of what? The Holy Spirit. And so you can also see an application of Jesus and the Holy Spirit. So all that said, this mystery of this olive tree and the lampstand of Zechariah 4 is said to be these two witnesses. Now, what's the point of all that? Well, again, some people interpret and say, well, the olive tree, well, that would be Israel. And the golden candlestick would be the church. But one of the things we need to do and be really careful with Bible prophecy is to have a consistency. There's a rule, actually, that when you have something clearly defined in the Bible, you have to stay consistent with that and carry it through. And especially when it's named so specifically here. We know that this first application really was for Israel. for Joshua and Zerubbabel and Ezra and the boys during that time. In the same way, I believe this application that we see here in the book of Revelation is not the church. And by the way, because I also believe, and some people would say, well, you believe this because you believe the church is going to be raptured. And I'd say, yeah, that's right. Like that's a bad thing. To me, I say, yeah, you're right. I don't believe the church is going to be in the tribulation period. Some of the post-tribbers or the mid-trib view will sometimes, not all mid-tribbers, but some will say this is part of the church and Israel working together as a team, like Ephesians 2. I don't believe that's the case of this. And we'll see why as we get back to Revelation. We know that these are not two groups of people because I believe literally just as two witnesses. And we're going to see them die as two people would die. And the world is going to acknowledge that two people have died. It's not two large groups of people. I think that's taking a little bit of license to try to identify this as a philosophical thought or two large groups like the Jews and the church. These two witnesses are literal dudes. And we'll see even why, because we, like I said, we might even know who one of those are. But what's the point? These witnesses are coming in the name of Christ, in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the idea. Even as Zerubbabel was able to restore and rebuild the temple by the power and the Spirit, in the same way, these guys are coming in great power and great spirit. That's the link between the olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. So verse 4 connects those two for us. Now it says, now we're going to see what kind of power these guys possess. Check this out. This is radical. Verse 5. And if any man will hurt them, these two witnesses, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. Apparently they're into Mexican food. and hurt their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. What? Now, the idea of these witnesses breathing fire and killing people, you say, that's so brutal. Remember, the tribulation is called the time of the wrath of the Lamb. What is that? It's when God pours out his wrath upon a Christ-rejecting, sinful world. And so remember, the Lord has shown mercy for generation upon generation. And I think we'll even see mercy even in this chapter. But now is the time where people are going to come against those two witnesses so hardcore, and they'll be able to breathe fire. Mark that. That's one of their characteristics we need to note, that they are able to devour their enemies with fire. Verse 6, these have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them into blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. Now, here's where we get into kind of some speculation. Maybe just biblical understanding. What do you mean, Brett? Well, we like to, Bible prophecy people like to speculate and say, who are these witnesses going to be? And you'll hear various things. Probably the most popular is Moses and Elijah. Sometimes you'll hear Elijah and Enoch as the two witnesses. Why do they have to be people coming back? Well, see, that's where the Old Testament prophecies really are interesting and maybe linked to this whole deal. If you want, jot down Malachi chapter 4. And this is the last two verses of the Old Testament. What's the very last thing the Jews are given in their books of prophets and the minor prophets? What's the last two verses of the Old Testament? It says this in verse 5 of Malachi 4. It says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. The end. Isn't that interesting how the Old Testament ends? The last word of the Old Testament is curse. Because what's that? The curse of the law, man. And the law brings about death. But man, when we get into the New Testament, we see life and grace. I love that. But what's the prophecy? What's the final prophecy of the Old Testament? It's that Elijah's going to come in that great and dreadful day. Now you'll notice it says before the coming of that great and dreadful day. Which it makes a guy like me sort of interested. I wonder if Elijah is walking the earth today. Brett, that's a little weird. You're starting to sound a little kooky. Well, therein lies an interesting discussion. Is it going to be literally Elijah in the flesh? Or is it going to be something like that? Well, maybe something like that. See, now here's where it gets interesting. The Jews very much are interested in this to this day. It's one of their prophecies. Remember, they don't believe much any of the New Testament. So what do the Jews believe? The Jews believe before the coming of the Mashiach, the Messiah, that Elijah is going to come on the scene. They believe that. And they believed that for millennia now. So much so that during the Jewish Passover or the Jewish Seder, which, by the way, we're going to do one here, and it's already filled up. Sorry if you missed that. We got the whole sanctuary going to be full doing a big Jewish Seder dinner. It's going to be fun. But here's what's interesting. There's supposed to be, and I'm pretty sure Rick's going to have us do this. There's going to be, I'm going to probably kill some of his thunder here. So don't tell anybody this. This is just you guys. But there's supposed to be an empty chair at the table. And the reason the Jews do that, it's funny. If you talk to a modern Jew who doesn't really practice Judaism, which there's a lot of those in New York City who still kind of do a Jewish Passover dinner, but they've sort of, and they leave the empty chair. They say that's for the Holocaust victim or the person who's been hurt as a Jew over the centuries. But if you ask a real Jew who knows what they're doing, they leave an empty chair for Elijah because they believe he's going to come back, and that chair is to remind them. Some even leave an empty wine glass or a full wine glass there ready for Elijah in case he's thirsty. What's the point? The Jews believe that Elijah is going to come. And so, when John the Baptist came on the scene, they thought he might be Elijah. Do you remember that? In fact, you can maybe either jot down some of these scriptures, or you can quickly flip through those if you're a quick turner. First, jot down John chapter 1. There in John chapter 1, verse 19 through 21, it says, and this is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then, art thou Elijah?" And he said, "I am not. Art thou that prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then said they unto him, "Who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself?" And he said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah." Are you Elijah? Now, there's a reason they thought he was Elijah that I'm not going to give you right now. I'll give you that maybe later. But it's not just that he was a voice out in the wilderness. There's actually some attributes that he possesses that are interesting. Now, you say, "Okay, Brett, but I sort of remember Jesus saying something about John the Baptist and Elijah, and what's the deal?" We'll jot this next scripture down. Mark chapter 9. In Mark chapter 9, verses 11 through 13. Listen to what Jesus said. Of course, they asked him, these religious leaders, they asked Jesus, saying, "What say the scribes that Elijah must come first?" In other words, they're saying, "What is this thing about Elijah coming?" They asked Jesus. And verse 12 of chapter 9 of Mark, "Elijah verily cometh first and restoreth all things, and how it is written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught. But I say unto you that Elijah is indeed come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they listed as it is written of him." Oh, Brett, now I'm really confused. Is Elijah coming? Well, Jesus said, yeah, he's coming to restore all things. Has that happened yet? Well, it's an easy answer because things are not all restored yet. Would you agree with that? In fact, things are a mess more than ever today. So that context of what Jesus is saying hasn't happened. But then he gives this mysterious saying, "But I say unto you that Elijah indeed is come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they wanted." Well, that brings us to Matthew chapter 11. Now we're getting closer. Matthew 11, verses 11 through 15. "Verily Jesus said unto them, among them that are born among women, there have not risen a greater than John the Baptist." Man, Jesus said that John the Baptist is the greatest man ever born among women. That's impressive. Never did a miracle, by the way, John the Baptist. But what was John the Baptist's number one thing? It was to point to Jesus Christ. Man, if you want to be great, point to Jesus Christ. Make it all about Jesus. That's what John the Baptist did. He's our example. Notwithstanding, Jesus said, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And then verse 12, he says, and from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent taketh by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you will receive it, this is Elijah, which was for to come. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Oh man, so Jesus is saying, John the Baptist, greatest man born among women, and if you have ears to hear, if you can take this saying, this is Elijah. Oh man, one more scripture you can jot down, and I believe this is where Jesus kind of nails it down. In Matthew 17, verses 10 through 13. It says, and his disciples asked him, saying, why then saith the scribes that Elijah must come first? And Jesus answered and said to them, Elijah truly shall come first and restore all things. So that's a true statement. But I say unto you that Elijah is come already, and they knew him not, but they have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. And the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. Wow. So what's going on? John the Baptist said he's not Elijah. But Jesus said he is. Which one is it? Well, here's the thing. I believe what Jesus is telling us in kind of a mysterious way, but this, as you put the pieces together, you realize that John the Baptist came with the spirit of Elijah. The spirit of Elijah? Do you remember when Elijah, just before he was taken up in the fiery chariot, what happened? As he was taken up, then the mantle of the power that is upon Elijah was put on who? Elisha. And the same spirit that was upon Elijah was transferred to Elisha. And I wonder if we see that same spirit, really, the spirit of Elijah, whatever that means, and we could do a whole sermon on that. But the idea is that same spirit was upon John the Baptist, is what Jesus is saying. So that begs the question, when this prophet comes, Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 tells us that Elijah will come and restore all things, be a part of that process when Christ comes. Is it going to be literally Elijah, or is it going to be that spirit of Elijah that was on John the Baptist that was upon Elisha? That's the big question. And you can do your own study and figure out which one it is. I personally believe it's going to be Elijah literally. I know that might sound heebie-jeebie or weird, but isn't it interesting that there, when Jesus was talking about the kingdom that would be brought in, and he even said, some of you guys are going to see the kingdom before you even die. Do you remember this? And then what happened next? The transfiguration up on Mount Hermon. And there on that transfiguration, those guys saw the Jesus Christ in his powerful kind of kingdom form. What's that? Jesus began to glow, shining white, and then with him stood Moses and Elijah. And isn't it interesting, even though they didn't have pictures back in those days, the disciples knew that one was Moses. I wonder, maybe they had t-shirts that said Moses and one had Elijah, but they knew. And they said, man, it's good for us to be here. One, let's build tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. They recognized them as those prophets. Could it be that those prophets will come back in their literal form, and it may not just be the spirit, but it might just be Elijah in the flesh? Don't know. But if the rapture of the church happens tomorrow, it's very likely that the person that the spirit will be on, or the person Elijah himself, is walking on the earth today. Interesting things to think about. Okay, so you say, Brad, okay, so it might be Elijah because of the prophecy that Elijah's going to come at that time when Jesus, you know, when about that time when he comes to restore all things, he's going to be on the scene. But what about the second guy, Moses? Well, there the evidence isn't so clear, whether it's Moses or Enoch. Why do people bring up Enoch? Here's the reason why. Because Elijah never saw death. Elijah was taken up in that fiery chariot, right? And was whipped up into heaven, never died. And Enoch did the same thing. He wasn't whipped up in a fiery chariot, but he was just not. Remember how it says that Enoch walked with God? We're told in Hebrews that he walked with God and pleased God and was not. In other words, the idea, the implication that Enoch was, the Lord loved him so much and was so pleased by him, he just says, I'm going to take you to heaven. You're not going to see death. But could it be that's why Enoch is this other guy? Because see, we're told in Hebrews 9, I believe it is, that it is appointed once for a man to die. So that's the people that are Enochers, they say that's the whole thing. They can't die if they're going to come back. So those are the two guys. Possible. It's possible. Now, here's the thing that's interesting about Moses. We do know that Moses died because the Bible says that. However, there were curious circumstances around Moses' death. Do you remember that? In fact, turn with me to Jude, which is, you know, right before the book of Revelation. But look at verse 9 of Jude. There it says, yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. Now, there's an interesting thing about that. First of all, Michael the archangel, who's ultimately the one that's going to chain up Satan and bind him up and throw him in the abuso. But even he doesn't say, I rebuke you, Satan. Wait, what are you saying, Brett? No, Michael, who really has the power to whoop Satan, he doesn't say, I rebuke you, like on TBN. No, he says, the Lord rebuke you. See, it's the Lord that's powerful. You know, Michael, no question, is going to be a powerful angel. When we meet him, I think we're going to be nervous. But at the same time, I disagree with these people who say, I rebuke you. No, I believe it's the Lord who does all that. That's a lesson there. He didn't bring a railing accusation against Satan and say, I rebuke you. He said, the Lord rebuke you. Now, what's the point of me turning you to Jude? Notice here that when Michael the archangel was contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses. Why would there be a dispute about the body of Moses? You know, to some of us, we say, man, when you die, there's no reason you should worry about your body. It's just a shell. And there's a whole discussion about that, but about those who would defile the body after someone dies, and we're even maybe going to get into that if we get there. But here's the thing. There was some issue where the body of Moses was still important. Who knows what that is? I've even heard some people go as far to speculate, say maybe Moses would be revived, even as maybe Lazarus was resurrected. But, you know, he was resurrected and then he died again. Lazarus eventually died. Jesus is the first fruit of the resurrection who died, was resurrected, and stayed alive forever and ever. Could it be that Moses was resurrected? And that's the argument of why Moses, there was a contending for the body, because God was not done with his body yet. I don't know. Maybe it's neither here nor there, but that's the argument why Moses could contend as still one of those guys. But here's the thing that for me is probably the most convincing why it could be Moses and Elijah. Just for those of you that are interested, maybe you're saying, Brett, we're bored. Let's move on. To me, this will be important. When I get to heaven and I see from the heavenly scene what's going on in the tribulation, I don't want to be a tourist. I want to be a tour guide. I want to know why Moses is there. And you might be able to say, see, now, here's what's going on over here. And you're explaining. I hope we could be like that. Even now, know what's going on. So what's the deal? Well, notice the description. Back to Revelation chapter 11. What do these two guys do? To me, it's very suspicious and very similar to Moses' behavior and Elijah's behavior. Notice verse 6. Well, verse 5 tells us that they will hurt people with fire. Did either of those guys, Moses or Elijah, hurt people with fire? Yeah, Elijah did. Did Moses bring fire and did people get burned by his ministry? Yes. If you remember the rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, of course, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram were swallowed up by the earth. But there was a group of those people, I think 215 in number, if I remember right, and they said, hey, you've killed the prophets of God. Fire came down and burnt them too. And Moses was involved. He's like, Lord, okay. So the point is, both of those guys were fiery. Of course, Elijah gets the real fire award, I'd say, above Moses, maybe. Now, by the way, this is interesting, because when did Elijah call fire from heaven? Anybody? Prophets of Baal, 1 Kings chapter 18, right? Did he bring fire down from heaven? More than that. Yes. Anybody remember where? Huh? 2 Kings chapter 1. Let's go there real quick. I want to show you the story, and this actually will tell us a little more about this. This is kind of interesting. I won't read you the whole story. Basically, a king who was wicked. The Moabites were rebelling against Israel. after Ahab's death, and there's a new king named Ahaziah, and he ends up falling through the lattice and hits the floor and hurts himself and gets sick and thinks he's going to die, or he wants to know if he's going to die. So he calls out to Baal-zebub. He sends out this group of soldiers to go see Baal-zebub and find out if he's going to live or die. He's going to seek the gods of this world. Well, on the way, it says, let's go ahead and take a look. Verse 3. It says, "But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite," this is 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 3. He says, "Arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, is it not because there is not a God in Israel that you go inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord, thou shalt not come down from that bed on which thou art gone up, but shalt surely die." And Elijah departed. So the messengers, they turn back and they tell King Ahaziah, we didn't see the Baal-zebub dudes, but we did see Elijah the Tishbite, and he says, "You're toast." "What did he look like?" Ahaziah said. Look at verse 8. "And they answered him and said, he was a hairy man and girt with a girdle of leather about his loins. And he said, it is Elijah the Tishbite." He knew. Now, notice the markings of Elijah. He was a hairy man, and he was girded with leather. Does that remind you of anybody? Jay the Bee. John the Baptist, right? I mean, he was a hairy man, and he wore camel skins and ate locusts. He had probably locust legs in between his teeth. He's like, yeah. I mean, that's the kind of guy. These were wild guys. That's why they said, are you Elijah from the Old Testament? You sure look like him, though we think. Well, this is where it gets even more interesting. Look at verse 9. "Then the king sent unto him a captain of 50 with his 50. So 50 soldiers and a big captain. And it says, "And he went up to Elijah, and behold, he sat on the top of a hill." I just picture this hairy, wild-looking guy sitting Indian style on the top of a hill. And these soldiers come walking up saying, "Hey, are you Elijah?" Check this out. And he spake unto him, "Thou man of God, the king hath said, come down." And Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, "If I be a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume thee and thy 50. And there came down fire from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Now pause for a second. There's even a funnier thing here, because in the Hebrew text, Elijah is making a play on words. He's making this little rhyme. When he says, "If I be a man of God, then let the fire come down from heaven," he's using a play on similar sounding words. He was a man. The Hebrew word yis is of God, and of fire is is. He says, so he's kind of making this little rhyming, little nursery rhyme thing. "If I be a man of God, you know, then fire will come down and consume you." Wow. Well, check out verse 11. "And again, also he sent unto him another captain of 50 with his 50. And he answered and said unto him, O man of God, thus hath the king said, come down quickly." Make it snappy. "And Elijah answered and said unto him, if I be a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume thee and thy 50. And the fire of God came from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Verse 13. "And he sent again a captain of a third 50 with his 50. And the third captain of 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and besought him and said unto him, O man of God, I pray thee, let my life and the life of these 50 of thy servants be precious in thy sight. Behold, there came fire down from heaven and burnt up the two captains of the former 50s with their 50s. Therefore, let my life now be precious in thy sight. And the angel of the Lord God, the Lord said unto Elijah, go down with him, be not afraid of him. And he arose and went down unto the king." Well, what happens? Elijah says, "Man, is there not a true God in Israel so that you have to go seek Beelzebub?" And he says, "Yeah, but what's going to happen? You're going to die." And that's the end of the story. A lot of death around Elijah. So 150 dudes in three waves devoured by fire. The reason I point this out to you is I want to show you that Elijah's not only is he the prophet that fire comes down from heaven, but notice he and John the Baptist have very similar demeanor and appearance. I think that's not a coincidence. I believe that might be one of those things that's a cue for us. So we know that Elijah and Moses call fire down from heaven, right? But what else are the cues? Verse 6, these have the power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. Did any of those guys make there to be no rain that would fall upon the earth? Remember, Elijah did that. And in fact, does anybody remember how long did Elijah pray that rain and the rain would in fact not be falling on the earth? Does anybody recall how long? 3.5 years. We get that from the book of James, chapter 5. Hold on, I'm just going to make sure. James 5:17. Yeah. James 5:17, that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months, and he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain. So isn't it interesting? There's a link of Elijah praying for 3.5 years. Is that just a coincidence that it was 3.5 years? No, I believe there's a link. That's the length of the ministry that he's going to have when he comes during this time where Christ is coming. So huge evidence, if you ask me, huge, that one of these two witnesses will be, in fact, Elijah, the prophet, in the days of their prophecy. And verse 6 says, and have power over waters to turn them to blood. Who did that? Moses. And to smite the earth with all the plagues as often as they will. So, interesting, Moses was the one who did all sorts of plagues on Egypt. By the way, there's a good book called The Gods of Egypt. And the author writes of these plagues that the Lord sent through Moses. Interestingly, by rank, sort of disputed each one of the Egyptian gods. The Egyptians worshipped everything from the sun to the river of the Nile River, to their cattle and their animals and all that. And one by one, God smote those gods that they believed in, and also in their file and order and rank, in the exact order that the Egyptians put them in prominence, which is an interesting deal. It's a great study. But I believe in the same way, these prophets that will come, these two witnesses testifying against this Antichrist and his ways, they're going to come, and it's very possible, and I use the word possible, that it's Moses and Elijah. Something for you to think about. You can disagree with me if you want, but just something for you to study. Well, we got to quickly get through these two witnesses. Verse 7, and when they shall have finished their testimony, there it is. They're witnessing? No, their testimony, their witness against someone, their testimony, it says, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. Now, this issue of the beast, we'll get into this in just a couple weeks. There's even as there's a holy trinity, there's a very unholy trinity. And we're going to see Satan, the dragon, in the book of Revelation. We're going to see the beast, which is Antichrist, and the false prophet, which is we're going to see coming up in chapter 13. But all that to say, this Antichrist character is going to come out of this this bottomless pit and make war against them. Who? These two witnesses. And amazingly, even though they'll have power to light people on fire if they come against them for this 3.5 years, it seems that toward the end, maybe even the last few days of the end of the tribulation, there's going to be this beast, this Antichrist is going to make war against them. He's going to be able to kill them. It says that in verse 7, he shall make war against them, shall overcome them, and kill them. Verse 8, and their dead bodies shall lie in the streets, or in the street of the great city. What's the great city? Jerusalem, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. So we know the great city is Jerusalem because that's where Jesus was crucified. Why is it called Sodom and Egypt? Because those two cities have great significance. Sodom speaks of sinfulness, whereas Egypt speaks of worldliness, godlessness, and Jerusalem has become that, sad to say. In Tel Aviv, 70% of the population is atheist. In Jerusalem, there's the religious groups, but there's also the very secular groups, and it is becoming Sodom and Egypt, very much so. That's in place right now. But their dead bodies shall lie. Who leaves dead bodies lying in the streets today? Come on, Brett. Well, wait a minute. Isn't it interesting that a lot of these Islamic nations, when people die, they leave their bodies in the streets. Now, whether that's their enemies or their heroes. Have you seen? You probably haven't seen the videos because you have to read about it because we won't show the news. Al Jazeera TV shows all this stuff, by the way. I've been in the Middle Eastern countries. It's amazing what they'll show on primetime news. The dragging of dead bodies and stuff like that. We clean it up in our news agency. Maybe it's a good thing, but we also don't know what's really going on. It's interesting how it's always the enemies of God that defile dead bodies. Remember, when King Saul and his sons were killed, they hung their bodies on the wall of the city of Bethshean. That was just a display of their power. It's what a lot of these Middle Eastern countries do. Remember when our soldiers went down there in Somalia? It was horrific. Maybe you saw some of those pictures and images. They fuzzed them out quite a bit. But they were dragging American soldiers' bodies for a long time through the streets. It was a horrible thing. That's what they do in these countries. It's not like here in New York City or in America. We still have some sense of reverence toward a dead person. But not so with these two witnesses. They're going to lie dead and they're going to be there for days, it says here. But how many days? It says they're going to lie there. It says here for 3 days and a half and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. Verse 10. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry and shall send gifts one to another because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. This is a new holiday. I'm calling it anti-Christmas. Because, man, they're merry. This is the only place, by the way, in the whole book of Revelation of the tribulation period where there's actual joy and making merry. When are they going to be happy? When God's witnesses are killed and being drugged through the streets of Jerusalem? They're going to be happy, giving gifts, making merry. But that's not the end of the story. For it says here in verse 11, and after 3 days and a half, the spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. We're back. Can you imagine this? Now there's a couple things about this. Notice in verse 9 it says, and they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half. You know, if you were a Bible scholar back in the 1800s, or even early 1900s, how's the whole world going to see every nation, tongue, kindred, like it says here, how are they going to see these dead bodies lying in the streets of Jerusalem? Now, you know, we watch live and in color in HD 1080p. Live, what's going on in the streets. I was watching stuff even today that's going on in Syria. It's incredible. And by the way, they were dragging dead bodies through the streets in Syria today. Not an uncommon thing to see. Sad thing going on there. But all that to say, I believe the world will see it via CNN, Fox News, MSNBC, or whatever. They're going to see it on TV, the whole world. And the whole world's going to be glad to see them dead. But then they're going to come back. Verse 12, check out what happens to these guys. Verse 12, it says, and they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And the same hour was there a great earthquake. And the tenth part of the city fell, and in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were frightened and gave glory to the God of heaven. Man, verse 13 is packed full of stuff. First of all, there's a huge earthquake in Jerusalem. It says that a tenth part of the city fell. Now, today we kind of go, that's kind of a small thing. A tenth of the city. We saw Japan just totally obliterate on those coastal little villages. We saw entire cities just leveled in minutes. So this isn't a big deal. And you say 7,000 people died? What's the point? Well, there is a point. First of all, notice there's a language here, and maybe some of your newer translations kind of capture it. But many of your Bibles have a reference point there when it says the earthquake, there were slain of men 7,000. Your margin might read names of men. What's the point? The idea is famous people, celebrities. That's the idea. People that are known, there'll be 7,000 that will be killed. Now that's a mystery. How will 7,000 famous people, and the idea is there could be more deaths in this earthquake than just 7,000, but the idea is there's going to be, could there be some kind of big deal going on in Jerusalem where everybody's gathered together and this earthquake happens and kills 7,000 famous people? It's some speculation, but it's going to freak people out. But there, here's where I want us to land, and I'm almost done in just a few more minutes. And that is, notice that after those people are killed, the earthquake, they see these two dudes, these witnesses going up. There's a voice from heaven saying, come up. After they've resurrected, now these witnesses zoom up into heaven. And then the earthquakes and tons of people die. And people are starting to really freak out by now. Really freak out. But notice, and the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. I believe this speaks of kind of a final revival that's going to take place even during the tribulation period. We're going to see, even as we get further into this, where, because remember, we're kind of in a parenthetical section right here. We're getting ready to move back into our chronological order here in just a second. But he kind of goes from the midpoint and gives sort of a description of these two witnesses right up to the end of the tribulation. They get taken up and then this earthquake. But the point is, during the tribulation, there perhaps will be no revival greater than that that took place, will take place in the tribulation period. There's going to be angels flying across the sky saying, repent. There's going to be the rapture of the church, I believe, that's going to make people who we talked to and told them about this, maybe they'll think about it and think, man, maybe they were right. But no doubt, many will be saved. By the way, all of Israel will be saved, according to Romans 11. And the point that I want to make is simply this. God is still merciful. I see God's mercy even in this horrible chapter where people are being fried and burned up. And you say, man, what's merciful about that? There's still possibility for people to cry out and say, the Lord, He is God. And Jesus is His Son. I believe even to that very last moment of the tribulation, there'll be a chance for a person to be saved. Now, you say, but Brett, I thought we were going to be raptured. Remember, the church gets raptured, but there's still going to be many, what we're going to call them, tribulation saints. Those that believe and come to Christ and believing in Christ during that tribulation. So some people will say, well, Brett, I'll just not believe and watch you wackos be wackos. And then if you get raptured, if you all disappear, if I come to Athey Creek some Sunday and the place is empty, then I'll know you are right. And I'll believe then. Here's the problem with that little plan. If you don't want to be a Christian right now, when it's not only easy, but it's a much better way to live, if you're not willing to do that right now, are you going to want to be a Christian during a time where being a Christian will cost you your head? According to the scriptures, it says that he will behead. Oh, Brett, who beheads people today? Oh, yeah, the Muslims like to do that. Interesting. And that's all in this region of the world? Yeah. See, the point that I'm making is simply this. I think it's so much better to be saved today. Give your heart to the Lord today. It's another reason why as Christians we need to get busy and preach the gospel into all the world. That's what Jesus told us to do, go into all the world, preach the gospel. But even in the midst of this wrath and judgment being poured out upon a Christ-rejecting, sinful world, you still see the mercy of God tucked away here. I love that. People will be saved. So, verse 14, the second woe is past. And behold, the third woe is coming. I'm lost. Woes? When did that come in? Remember, we saw the beginning of the tribulation, opening of seven seals. After the seventh seal was opened, it opened up a whole new can of trumpets. Remember the trumpets? Seven trumpets. And we're about to see the seventh trumpet sound. But if you'll remember, the first four trumpets were cataclysmic, but perhaps natural events that would happen on the earth, or maybe even man-induced. But the last three of those seven trumpets were particularly demonic and cataclysmic. If you'll review back in chapter 8, verse 13, I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth by reason of the other voices of the trumpets of the three angels which are yet to sound. Three woes for the last three of seven trumpets. So we've seen the last two of those three trumpets, or of seven. But then he says we've got one more woe. One more trumpet. They're both the same. The third trumpet and the seventh trumpet and the third woe are the same. And it's radical and it's huge. And what is it? Verse 15? We'll read next week. And let's pray. Let's ask the Lord's covering on these things. Lord, these are interesting things to talk about and kick around. But ultimately, Lord, right or wrong, and us trying to discern what these things are pointing to, Lord, we know that minimally that there's going to be a day where you will come and make all these wrongs right. There will be wrath and judgment. And Lord, we're so impressed by you on every level that you would that none should perish, but everyone would come to repentance. And even though the world considers that as slackness or you delaying your coming, Lord, we see it as your long-suffering toward humanity. So, Father, I pray that you would draw all men to yourself and use your church, use us, Lord, to shine the light through this dark world. So we pray that you'd help us with these things. Give us understanding, application, Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.